Isn't it amazing that we live in such a country where our life is so peaceful and we enjoy so much freedom and safety that one of the most painful moments of the year is the Sunday when we don't get to sleep in and we have to get up an hour earlier. And this is our worst day of the year. What a world we live in. When I got up this morning, foolishly, I don't know why I do this, but I checked my Twitter feed. I don't know if you're on the Twitter. If you're not, that's probably good. And it was filled with pastors who were up early complaining that they were up and it felt like 5 a.m. And I'm thinking, yeah, I work for a guy who got murdered for my sin, so it won't kill me to get up at 5 a.m. So I can lead us in worship. It's not the end of the world. And so it's funny how we suffer with these things, right? But there are these times when we actually do face truly difficult situations. Some of us here are suffering with a cancer diagnosis or significant pain or the recent loss of a loved one. These are hard situations. The pain is real and it is significant. For others, we're stuck in a place of uncertainty around our own employment or our finances or what the future will hold. And the anxiety is real. And these situations are particularly hard, though, when you have to face it alone. Over and over again, the message I get from people who I'm talking with and praying for is how, yes, the situation is hard, but with a church family supporting them, with family and friends who love them and are praying for them and caring for them, it makes such a massive difference in the difficult situation. They know that they're not alone. But have you ever been in one of those situations and had to face it alone? Where in the moment you needed community and companionship more than anything, you were left all alone to face your pain. Jesus knows exactly how you feel. In his moment of greatest need, when he called out for help, when he needed support from his closest friends, they failed him. They left him alone to face his pain all by himself. And so today we come to the garden with Jesus and we see him in his deepest pain and him being left alone. Let's take a look. Verse 39. I think you'll find it helpful to follow along with me. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples are going to the garden to pray, as was his custom. He'd been spending each night of this last week of his life on the Mount of Olives just outside the city. And it says that he came to the place. The place is the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke doesn't name it, but the other gospel writers do. It was a favorite spot of Jesus and his disciples, a place they would often retreat to. John writes that Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This seems to be his happy place, this place of rest and retreat, of prayer and worship, of community with his disciples, where he got away from all the conflict and stress and things he was facing throughout the day of this last week of his life. And so as he comes to his place for prayer, this is how he prays. Look at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Stop there. So Jesus is praying. We see God the Son wrestling with God the Father in prayer. Hebrews 5:7 describes it, saying, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Luke tells us that Jesus is in agony. And the word here is talking about like this bitter striving from a fierce conflict. This goes much deeper than a stressful situation where he's had a rough night or he missed an hour of sleep. He is in a fight, utter war of his soul, extreme distress, violent conflict, so much so that it seems that he's unable to stand. The normal custom for prayer in Jesus' day would be to stand for prayer. You pray standing up. But Jesus kneels. It seems that he's unable to stand up. And his sweat becomes like drops of blood. The language is a little ambiguous. It might just be metaphorical. However, there actually is a rare medical condition, which I'm going to mispronounce, I promise you, called hematidrosis, where extreme anguish or physical strain can actually cause the blood vessels to dilate and burst, mixing sweat and blood. So it's possible that his sweat literally became like blood. Either way, Luke makes it really clear that Jesus is in extreme anguish at the very limit of his physical and emotional endurance, nearing collapse. Mark describes him as very sorrowful, even to death. The agony he is in is almost killing him. Now the question is why? Why is he facing this pain? He's not a coward. You think about what he has already faced. He's faced an angry mob in his hometown trying to kill him. He's silenced the demoniac. He preaches boldly with great authority. He's faced the dark face of death and raised the dead back to life. He stared into the hurricane and silenced the storm. He faced conflict from the authorities at every turn. Every question is a trap. Every inquiry, a bomb waiting to go off. What we see over and over again is that Jesus is not a coward. Continually we see there's no fear of man in him. This is not the anguish of a coward facing death. This death is unique. He dies for sin. See, death is the wages of sin, and Jesus knew he had to pay the full price, the total debt in full. Death is a result of the judgment of God, and Jesus would bear that judgment in full. And so Jesus was going to become sin. It was his new identity. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He who had never done wrong became sin. Jesus was punished as a murderer, rapist, liar, cheater. He suffered the consequences and judgment for greed and cheating and pride and committing fraud and acts of violence and hate crimes and everything else. He became sin and was punished as such. See, Jesus knew that his death was not just death, but would bring upon him the full wrath of God for sin. He was to absorb the rightful wrath of God for the sin of the world. Jesus was not afraid of death, but he anticipated the suffering that was to come as he suffered the punishment, the right punishment for the sin of the world. J.C. Ryle asked, "How can we account for the deep agony which our Lord underwent in the garden? What reason can we assign for the intense suffering, both mental and bodily, which he manifestly endured?" There's only one satisfactory answer. It was caused by the burden of the world's imputed sin. That is the sin that was laid on Jesus, that he took the blame for and the punishment for. This is the agony that Jesus faces in the garden, the agony of the sin of the world. And so Jesus then he then prays, and you see it in his prayer, that he prays that this cup would be removed from him. What's the cup? Well, in the Old Testament, a person's cup is the portion, their portion in life, whatever God had determined to give them. Sometimes it's positive. You remember in Psalm 23, David sings about how his cup overflows, and it's a good thing. But more commonly, the cup refers to the judgment of God. We see this many times in the prophets. For example, Jeremiah 25:15, God tells Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." The cup that they're going to drink is the cup of the wrath of God. Isaiah 51:17 talks about the cup of God's wrath. So the cup that Jesus would rather not drink is not simply death or even death on a cross, but it is the cup of the wrath of God against the sins of the world that are imputed to him. Wrath. I don't want to talk about wrath. Well, isn't God love, we might say? Why do we have to talk about wrath? Isn't God love? Yes, God is love. It's one of his central attributes, but it's not his only attribute. God is love. He actually is a picture of what love is. He best exemplifies what love truly is. But love is not God. There's more to God than that. God is justice. He opposes and confronts evil. God is righteousness. He always does the right thing. God is holy. He's entirely set apart from us and unlike us. So I think sometimes like spoiled children, we want a God who always gives us what we want, who always bends his will to fit ours, who always rewards us and never punishes us. and then we call it love. But that's because we don't want a God. We want a vending machine. We want to be God. And when a parent acts like that, we know that's not loving. That's hatred. It's not kindness that gives your kids everything they want and never disciplines, teaches, corrects, or challenges. That's not love. You know, the math teacher that never gives homework, never gives tests, and gives everyone a straight A, they're not the best teacher. They're the worst teacher. They've taught nothing. They're not to be applauded, right? I don't know if you're online much, but did you see the video this week that was put out by Invisible Children about Kony 2012? It was about this, for those who didn't see it, it was like this 30-minute documentary by Invisible Children, this organization that it's about a campaign that they've started to make known the evil exploits of Joseph Kony. He's the leader of the Lord's Resistance Army, formerly in Uganda. They've worked in southern Sudan and other places in Central Africa. And over the last 20 years, the LRA has kidnapped thousands of children, making them into rebel soldiers. And Kony's wanted by the International Criminal Court for crimes against humanity. And the purpose of the video is to create this campaign to make it known that he's alive and he's out there, and for the public to put pressure on the U.S. government to support the cause of capturing him. The video was released a week ago, and it has 84 million views on YouTube and Vimeo in a week. There's been a kind of criticism as well of the organization and the focus on this one man and the strategy adopted, and is this relevant because he's kind of faded into oblivion in some ways, and I don't need to get into any of that. But when you hear stories like this of young children being captured in their sleep, being given a gun, commanded to kill their parents, and then fight in a rebel army, there is this normal, right and good reaction within you for a desire for justice. Everything within you screams out, this is wrong and must be stopped, right? You should get angry when you hear that. You should get upset. You should desire for evil to stop. You should want those responsible to be stopped and held accountable. You want justice, and that is good. You feel that way because you're made in the image of God, and you recognize evil as evil and want it stopped, and you want it punished. And similarly, rightly, God gets angry at evil. He's not fine and dandy when his beloved creation hurts each other and causes damage and destruction. He made this world, and he does not desire for it to be corrupted and ruined by our destruction of each other. And in his perfect righteousness and in his perfect justice, God stores up wrath against evil. It would be wrong, it would be evil, if he didn't feel angry about evil and didn't step in. And now the hard truth is, the thing you don't want me to say, and I don't want to say, is that this includes the wrong things that you and I do. We too rebel against God. We too go our own way. We too live selfishly, hurting others. We don't live the way God designed us to. We bring in corruption and hurt. We live for the worship of ourselves, not for the good of others. And if we think that we're above all this, not me, and we're not like those people who do wrong, we're so proud and arrogant that we feel we're so much better than others that that itself is wrong. And we fall into it through the back door. We too are storing up God's wrath. He gets angry at our sin, at our wrong, and rightfully so. It would be wrong if he didn't. So we might ask, okay, if God is so angry with evil, why doesn't he do much about it? How come he doesn't step in and nail these guys? Why is Joseph Kony still alive? Now, the Bible talks about the wrath of God in two different ways. There's the active wrath of God and the passive wrath of God. In Romans 1, Paul talks about the wrath of God in response to sin. And there's this repeated phrase that God gave them up, or God handed them over to their sin. So in wrath, what God does is he does nothing. In his anger, he lets them destroy themselves, and their destructive behavior runs its natural course. It's not kindness that God lets them get away with destroying themselves through sin. It's part of his passive wrath. And then there's the active wrath of God, where he actively punishes and exacts justice. And in the end, God will fully exact perfect justice, not too much, not too little, and will repay what is broken and restore what is lost. Now, is this good news or bad news? Well, it's good news for the broken universe as a whole, but bad news for me as a sinner. Over my life, I've done wrong. I've been accumulating God's wrath. My cup is getting full, and it is storing up. Filling the cup, filling my cup with the wrath of God, accumulating justice owed. But here's the mind-blowing, life-altering good news. Jesus drinks my cup. Praise God. Jesus drinks the cup of the wrath of God that I've stored up for myself. Jesus drinks the cup. Jesus drinks the cup. See, we want a God of love because we want to receive good gifts from Him. We want Him to show us kindness and grace and mercy. And we also want a God of justice because we want to see evil eradicated. And we earnestly desire for God to rid the world of all the pain and death and sin and destruction and all that's broken in this place. We want God to fix it. And we want God to show us kindness. So how can God be both? How can He be loving and angry? How can He be merciful and just, forgiving and punishing? And here we see the cross of Jesus Christ. God is perfectly just in pouring out His righteous anger against evil, dealing appropriately with sin. He demonstrates His perfect justice through punishing evil. And God is perfectly loving and kind in not giving that punishment to you. In substituting Jesus in our place. So at the cross, we see these things coming together. The mercy and justice of God. See, if God were just, but not merciful, He would punish us instantly for our wrong. If God were merciful, but not just, He would let us, let evil flourish, and it would never be opposed. But at the cross, God's mercy and justice collide perfectly. God is just in punishing sin, and He's merciful in punishing Jesus instead of you. See, this is why. This is why Jesus prays in the garden the way He does. This is why He suffers. It's not death He's facing. Everyone dies. It's the full wrath of God for the sin of the world. This is the cup He must drink. Your cup. My cup. The cup of wrath that I've accumulated, that I deserve. And so, in the garden, Jesus prays, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. Feeling the burden of what He's about to suffer, Jesus understandably desires to escape what is to come. He doesn't want to go to the cross. In His humanity, He wants to live and not die, rightfully so. He wants to avoid pain and suffering and escape what is to come. And at the same time, He wants to fulfill the plan, to complete the mission, to be obedient to the Father, to accomplish salvation for many people. So it's like He's praying, Father, if there's another way, if there's another way of accomplishing salvation apart from the cross, please spare me the cross. But if not, Your will be done. I surrender to the plan. I will see it through. See, I want us to understand that the history of the world turns on this prayer. Your salvation and mine hung in the balance in this very moment. The whole course of history turns in this moment. Jesus rightly wants to avoid the most horrible death imaginable, an incredible suffering for sin He did not commit. He could rightly and understandably opt out of the plan at this point. There's actually, I believe, no moral imperative compelling Him forward. It's not wrong for Jesus to avoid the cross. In fact, that's justice. That's fair and right and good. Being completely innocent, He doesn't deserve this at all. It would be right and good for Him to avoid the cross. He doesn't want to suffer the wrath of God for sins He did not commit. And we can all understand that. Yet, He prays these amazing, life-altering words, yet not My will, but Yours be done. The salvation of millions, of billions of people are at stake in these words. And in this moment, with death looming, Jesus submits Himself to the Father's will. His natural right and good desire to avoid a painful death gets laid in submission to His desire to obey the Father, to accomplish the salvation of millions, billions of people, of sinful people who are hopeless without Him. He's going to see through the plan. This is the plan. It was always God's will that Jesus should die. The cross has been the plan of God from eternity past, from before creation. Out of a desire to demonstrate both His justice in punishing sin and His mercy in forgiving sinners, God planned to absorb the penalty Himself through the sending of His Son. Peter proclaims this in Acts 2:23-24. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." See, but the fact that this was planned in eternity past doesn't make it easy, right? It doesn't mean it's pain-free just because you knew it was coming. Very often we know something hard is coming and it doesn't make it easier. And as Jesus is praying, and as He's suffering anguish and agony as the sin of the world is imputed on Him, an angel comes and is strengthening Him. And Luke says, I find this fascinating, "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly." There's this pain and difficulty He's suffering, but it leads Him to a more passionate, more devoted, more earnest prayer. I find this fascinating because for me, and I suspect perhaps for you, how often is the opposite true? As difficulty and pain comes, it leads us to pray less, not more. And yet for Jesus, the agony drives Him to run to the Father more, more earnestly and more passionately. And so He entrusts Himself to God and submits Himself to the will of the Father. See, the history of humankind is a tale of two gardens. In the first garden, in Eden, our first parents fell into temptation, disobeyed the Father's will in favor of their own will, going their own way. And in doing so, they brought sin into the world, brought sin to us all, and with it the curse of death. In paradise, they failed and they brought all humanity down with them. And we're born as Adam's descendants, identified with his sin by default. We're born in Adam, identified with his line. And then in the second garden, in Gethsemane, Jesus, the second Adam, faces incredible temptation, but surrenders his will to the will of the Father. He doesn't go his own way. And in doing so, he wins victory for us where Adam failed for us. He accomplishes salvation for those who are in Christ. In pain and torture, in contrast to paradise, he earns victory, overcomes temptation, and accomplishes redemption. So though we are born into Adam, by faith, we can shift our allegiance to Christ and enjoy His victory in the garden where Adam failed. All of history rests in which garden we identify with, which Adam, so to speak, we identify with, the first or second. But watch this. Watch what happens. Verse 45. "And when He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And He said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now, okay, throughout this whole section of Luke, as pressure mounts, as Jesus faces death in these stories and as things get more difficult, there's this growing contrast between Jesus and His disciples. His victories are routinely sandwiched between the failures of His disciples. So His faithful and victorious prayer happens as His most trusted followers and friends are sleeping away, unable to stay awake and pray when Jesus needs them most. The previous events in the chronology is that His disciples are arguing over the Passover meal about who's more awesome than the other guys. Where's the ranking? Who's number one? And right before that, Judas is agreeing to betray Jesus. Right after this prayer of Jesus, Judas actually is betraying Him, and then Peter's denying that he ever met Him. There's this growing contrast between the victory of Jesus and the failure of everyone else. See, what we see here is that Jesus is alone in his victory in the garden. It's Jesus alone who wins salvation for others. See, as humans, we love to admire and worship our heroes. So we look up to the disciples. And we have this thing where we admire our heroes and elevate them. I was at the Whitecaps home opener yesterday in my Eric Hasley jersey with my scarf held high, cheering the boys on. It's in our nature to cheer on our heroes and our favorite players or artists or whoever. And we do this even in Christian faith. Even back to the first and second centuries, there's this temptation to elevate and worship the disciples. They were there, and we even say things like this. If only we were there, I wonder what it would have been like to have been there with Jesus in the garden. I wonder what it would have been like to have been there with him, to actually be a disciple, to actually see him and touch him. I tell you what it would be like. I could tell you what would happen. You would fail too. You'd fall asleep. Don't think that you're better than them. You'd fall asleep when Jesus needed you the most. When he told you stay awake, you would fall asleep. You would deny him. You would run away. You would fall apart under the pressure. You would fail. I promise you, you would fail. And on the hardest night of Jesus' life, he's left all alone. His closest friends having let him down and left him in his time of need. Peter's about to deny him. The disciples are all about to run away in fear. Jesus has relied on the companionship of his close friends, but he must go alone to the cross. It is for him alone to bear. He alone will win redemption. And this is the whole point. Okay? Notice this in the garden. This is the whole point. The first Adam failed on behalf of us all. His disobedience brought sin into the world, which brought with it pain and sickness and futility and corruption and death. We are his children, and like our first parents, we follow their lead and add to the corruption of this world with our further rebellion. But Jesus also went to the garden. And he won victory where Adam failed. And by his obedience, his willingness to go to the cross, he suffered God's wrath against sin and suffered pain and death for us. See, the moralistic way of reading this passage is to say something like this. Be like Jesus. Pray to the Father, surrender your will. When you're in a hard situation, do what Jesus does and go to God in prayer. Now, that's not bad advice, but that's not the point. That's not the gospel. In this story, as you find your place in the story, you're not Jesus. If this is generally speaking, if you're reading a story in the Bible and you're the character you're identifying with is Jesus, you're probably reading it wrong. You're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. You are in the story. You have a role to play. You are a character you should identify with in the story. Which character should you identify with in the story? Who are you? The sleeping, failing disciples. That's us. This is the gospel. The good news is that while you were sleeping, while you were still failing to obey your master, failing to be good enough, in that very moment, Jesus is winning victory. Not for himself, but for you. Even while you're disobeying, even while you're failing him. The good news is that your salvation does not rest on you at all. Jesus is winning victory by himself, not for himself, but for you, suffering in your place. Your eternity is not resting on you. It's not hanging in the balance on your successes and on your failures. But for those who identify with Jesus Christ instead of with Adam, instead of with themselves, salvation is accomplished and is resting entirely and exclusively on Jesus' victory, on his faithfulness, on his righteousness. Jesus earns victory while we fail him at the same time. Some of us, I talk to you and we beat ourselves up over our guilt and over our shame for what we've done wrong. We just, we talk about how we can't forgive ourselves and we struggle with our guilt for our wrongdoing. The message of Gethsemane, the message of Jesus in the garden, is that you can live free from guilt and shame because Jesus took it from you. He took your guilt. He took your shame. In love, he removed your sin from you and took it on himself. He's already suffered for your failure. You do not have to. Instead, if you are in Christ, you are dressed in his righteousness. God looks at you and he doesn't see your failure. He doesn't. Instead, what does he see? The perfect victory of Jesus in your place. He looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ, not your failure. Your failure got put on Christ. That's why he suffered. That's why he's in agony. And God does not punish us twice. He doesn't punish Christ and us for the same thing. Christ took it, and it is finished. Now, The scary thing is that for some of us today, the cup of God's wrath remains on us still. You're still trusting in this belief that you're a good person and that you deserve good things and that God owes you good things and that you don't need Jesus, you don't need a Savior, you don't need anything. You're good, thank you very much. And we foolishly believe that we can be victorious on our own.
Well, if I was in the garden, I would have been just fine.
But today, Jesus is calling us to give up that futile campaign, retire that foolish belief in your own goodness. Come and trust that Jesus won victory for you. Admit it. You need a Savior. Admit your need. You need Jesus to be your substitute. Come and rest in Christ. Come and let Him be your victor. Let Him win the fight in the garden for you. Let Him suffer the wrath of God for you. Let Him earn the grace and the life and the forgiveness from God for you. And come and be amazed at the incredible love of Jesus for you. We celebrate the cross and God showing His love for us in Christ, dying in our place to remove the wrath of God and bring forgiveness and life. But Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, right? He wasn't excited about it, had it circled on His calendar, 3 more days. He can't. No, He's not excited about it. He didn't want to suffer the wrath of the Father for sin and evil. It wasn't fun or glorious or exhilarating. It was horrible. He wanted nothing to do with it. See how great His love for you is, that He would suffer death and bear the penalty of your sin. He didn't love the cross. He hated the cross. But He loves you. And the cross shows us how much. He doesn't want the cross. He wants you reconciled, forgiven, free. And so He's willing to go to the cross. Not because He wants to, but because He loves you. And so as we come to the communion celebration, we celebrate what Jesus has done in our place, what He's suffered in our place, that He has suffered and has suffered agony for us. This is not an opportunity for us to beat ourselves up and to shame ourselves and guilt ourselves over what we've done. This is our rejoicing that Jesus paid the debt in full. It is finished. We come forward, participating in the Lord's Supper, proclaiming our entire dependence on Christ in our place. That it's done. It is done. It is finished. And so we welcome anyone who knows Jesus as your Savior and trusts Him alone for salvation. We welcome you to celebrate with us. Parents, it's up for you to decide whether your kids understand this, and if so, we would welcome them as well. But take your time to reflect and pray. As we sing, remember and rejoice in the victory of Jesus and what He has done for you. Know and see the love of Christ in willingly doing what He did not want to do and suffering all the wrath of God for your sin. Rejoice in your new identity as forgiven and adopted as a child of God. When the servers are in place, feel free to come forward when you're ready. We've got this time to sing, to respond as you feel led by God. You can eat and drink on the spot. You can take it back to your seat if you'd like. If it's too difficult to walk forward, the servers will make their way to the back as well to serve those of you who can't make it up here. This is our opportunity to respond to the victory of Jesus in the garden for us. So we're going to pray, we're going to sing, we're going to celebrate. Let's pray together. God, we thank You. We thank You that You did not leave us alone. We thank You, Christ, that with salvation hanging in the balance, Jesus, You chose to go ahead with the plan, to surrender Your personal desire to the Father to accomplish salvation, that You suffered the wrath of God in our place. God, I pray for those today who are still trusting themselves and have not yet surrendered themselves to You, who have not yet placed their faith in You instead of themselves. I pray that You would show them the foolishness of their way, the danger of what awaits them. I pray that all of us today here would be able to place our entire faith and trust in the victory of Jesus in the garden and on the cross. And that we truly would be able to rest in what has already been accomplished. Set us free from our guilt, from our shame, for the burden of our sin. It is paid for. It is done. May that truth of that gospel change our hearts forever. That may we be a people rejoicing, worshiping, celebrating. God, may you have all the glory for what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.